Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17, this is the word of God. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. In that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with the vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening because you are our God, and we come again to worship you and to exalt you and praise you. And God, we are so thankful. So many temporal blessings you give us, so many good things that we enjoy. They all come from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift, all that is good comes from you. But God, we really thank you most of all for Jesus. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for the cross where he took our punishment and our shame and took our condemnation so that we have none. And we can celebrate that for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. We're so thankful, God, that you have saved us. And we're thankful, God, for your word. Even these passages, which just in reading them seem to us somewhat confusing and we wonder what's going on. But Lord, we're thankful that you have preserved this for us. And we're thankful for your Holy Spirit who has promised to be our teacher, who promises to illumine your word that we might understand it, who promises not only to show us what it says and means, but apply it to our lives. He's that great counselor that can also counsel us in how to live. And God, we're thankful for that. And we rely heavily upon you tonight that you would bring clarity to your word, that you would bring power and conviction to your word, that you would use it to strengthen your people and to guide us. We're in need of this at all times, God. Very, very short of the times that we get to spend and study your word, and so much time we spend out in this world and getting bombarded by deceptions and lies of the enemy. And so, Lord God, these are sacred times to us, and we pray that you speak and that, God, you use it for the good of your people, and that what we hear and, God, what you teach us would resonate in our lives, not just while we listen, but throughout the days as we walk and follow you. So, God, we lean on you, we look to you, we trust in you, we ask you to speak to us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the oracles, you know that, we're on these oracles. God is talking to his people about the destruction that he's going to pour out on nations all around Judah. We've already seen Babylon, which was really more the evil world system, Babylon, and how it's going to fall. And of course, the predominant message would be, come out of her, my people. You don't want to be any part of that sinking ship. We've seen the Philistines, of course, who sought God's people and said, come and basically submit to us and be allies with us and we'll take care of you and we'll defend you from the Assyrians. And God said, that's a faulty notion. They can't even save themselves, let alone you. You'd be far better off trusting in the one who founded the church and the one who will sustain it. We learned this morning about Moab, these people who would not humble themselves and seek the Savior of Judah. They instead suffered reproach and suffered attack and had to flee, and they were in disarray and continually worshiping a false god that could not save. And we learned what a foolish thing that is to walk in pride and not trust God. We learned to have a heart for those who are lost and perishing, to weep for them and pray for them and to warn them, and to make sure that we are not like them in the sense that we worship false gods and not the true one. And so while these oracles address the nations around Israel, they're really messages for Judah. They're not spoken directly to Moab or the Philistines or even to Damascus tonight. They're only spoken to Judah. But the message as you watch these other nations around you fall is an intense warning to God's people. And so we continue on tonight. And tonight you see it is the oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of Aram. You may know Aram better as Syria. That's who they are. They're north of the northern kingdom. So you have Judah, Israel, and then north of them is the nation of Aram or Syria. They dwelled to the north, and they were oftentimes an enemy even of that northern kingdom. 1 Kings 20 verse 1 says, "Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it." You read again in 2 Kings 6, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad of Aram gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. That's hungry when you're spending 5 shekels for a fourth of a cab of dove's dung, right? Maybe it's a good seasoning salt, not real sure. But you see that Aram was oftentimes enemies even of the northern kingdom. You remember the story, for example, of Naaman the leper, when they hear of Elisha and this great miracle worker in Israel, and this girl gets kidnapped out of Israel, and she tells her master, "If you only knew about the prophet in Israel, he could cleanse you." And so Naaman comes south into Israel. Remember, Elisha makes him dip in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman was an Aramean. Aram was greatly used also by God as a punishing force for Israel. When Elisha had become the chief prophet after Elijah was taken up into heaven, he actually anointed Hazael king of Aram and then prophesied all that Hazael would do to the nation of Israel. In 2 Kings 8, Hazael said, this speaking to Elisha, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up." Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." And that's just a bit of a picture of what we're dealing with this nation of Aram. Oftentimes an enemy, oftentimes a ruthless enemy, cruel and besieging and constantly running south into that northern kingdom of Israel that they might pillage and plunder and attack. But you know, by the time Isaiah steps on the scene, Aram is no longer really setting their sights on that northern kingdom Israel. They're no longer really plundering Israel. Instead, Israel and Aram have now become allies. They have decided to team up together, and together they are plundering Judah. So it's that same pillaging and plundering, but now it is between two allies, Aram and Israel. And this oracle of Isaiah 17 deals strongly for God's people what God will do with those who pillage and plunder you. In fact, you see that if you want to know where we're headed in the very last verse of the chapter. God says, "At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us." So this oracle is going to speak to you about the destruction of the nations north of Judah, that they might see how God is at work to defend them against their pillagers and plunderers. We remember in Isaiah 7 about this alliance. Isaiah 7, "It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." And if you remember when we studied Isaiah 7, you had it sometimes Rezin from Aram who would sweep down and afflict Judah. And other times you had Pekah the son of Remaliah who would sweep down and afflict Judah. And both of them tried to conquer Judah and neither one of them could. But in Isaiah 7 they have now formed an alliance and they were going to work together to get Judah. And you're familiar with Aram then and their constant affliction towards the people of God. but just a little more history as to what's actually going on in that day and in that region. We know about the days of Ahaz, and we know that when Isaiah went to Ahaz, he said, hey, don't worry about Aram and Israel. God's going to protect you. You just need to believe in God, and God will deliver. And remember, Ahaz wanted no part of that. Instead, Ahaz ran to Assyria, remember? And he reaches out to Tiglath-Pileser and says, hey, I want you to come deliver me from Aram. And Tiglath-Pileser did. He defeated Syria, or Aram, and he put Rezin to death. And that all occurred in 732 B.C. And that was the event we read about earlier in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 7:7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Remember in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Again in Isaiah 8, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. So you remember what occurred. This was a few months ago when we studied this, and how Tiglath-Pileser came in and killed Rezin and silenced Aram and really put an end to that threat and delivered Judah from that alliance to the north and saved them. That was about 10 years ago from what we're studying now. Fast forward about 10 years, and you get to 721 B.C. And in 721 B.C., now 10, nearly 11 years later, Damascus has sort of rebuilt herself. She has recovered from that plundering. She has recovered from that attack. She's kind of regrouped. And once again, Damascus has claimed independence. And once again, in her claiming independence, Israel has looked to Damascus to again be her ally and again be her savior, her buffer from the nation of Assyria that might come in and attack. Tiglath-Pileser is no longer king in Assyria. Now the king in Assyria is a man named Shalmaneser. And this is the king who will completely destroy Aram. This is the king that will carry the northern kingdom of Israel away into exile. And this is the one that will again threaten Judah and try to come in and wipe them out. So it's a very similar circumstance to what we saw about 10 chapters ago, but it's a new one. 10 years and Israel's learned nothing. They're still trusting in Aram. They're still, you know, making alliances with Aram. They're still afflicting Judah. And so now we get this new oracle for this new time and this new event. It's the oracle concerning Damascus, but as you'll see, it's not just Damascus. This is really about the northern kingdom Israel as well. So, 3 points tonight in this chapter, and we'll work our way through it. And here's the first message that Isaiah would give to Judah. Bear in mind, they're concerned about these people that pillage them and plunder them, this alliance that is kind of reformed now a decade later. And Isaiah preaches a sermon to set your mind at ease about that alliance to the north. And here's the first one: Israel's partner will fall. Israel's partner will fall. Look at 17:1-3. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. It will become a fallen ruin. I mean, Isaiah gets right to the point, doesn't he? Let me go ahead and set the suspense at ease. That's not going to work. God's going to remove them. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in. There will be no one to frighten them. I mean, wild goats are going to live there, and they're never even going to get so much as upset. They're going to see no people is the point. God is going to totally obliterate that land, but not just Aram. Look at verse 3. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Judah, for Jacob, that northern kingdom. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram, and he calls them a remnant because Tiglath-Pileser destroyed most of them. This is that remnant that's risen up, and now Shalmaneser is going to get them, and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And so what he basically says is like Aram, like Israel. Like Israel, like Aram. And God's going to desecrate both of them. They're going to be removed from being a city. They're going to become a place for flocks to lie down in. All their glory is going to disappear. All their sovereignty is going to disappear. It's all over for both of them. And so right out of the gate, Isaiah tells the people of Judah, you really have nothing to fear. These people are not going to threaten you. They're not going to bother you. They're not going to hurt you. Don't worry about them. Don't fear them. And by the way, this came true. In 722 B.C., Shalmaneser destroyed the northern kingdom Israel and carried them away into exile. In 720 BC, Shalmaneser destroyed Aram completely. And so yet again, God uses the Assyrian rod to come in and wipe out the enemies of his people, but also even to sanctify his people, as you'll see. So the first point, Israel's partner will fall. Aram is not going to survive. Secondly, Israel's punishment will come. This is verses 4 through 11. This is the meat of the passage, because there's more of a message here than just this message of comfort. There's more that Isaiah would say to the nation of Judah than just, don't worry about it. They're not going to harm you. There's a spiritual application even for the nation of Judah as they watch what happens to that older sister in the north. Now, you're going to see in this segment, verses 4 through 11, it divides real easy. And it divides by the phrase, in that day. You see it in verse 4. You see it again in verse 7, in that day. You see it again in verse 9, in that day. So you get three divisions here that God's going to tell you what's going to happen in that day. And this is, again, a message for Judah to learn from the destruction of Israel. And so let's break those down. In that day, the first thing you're going to see is a reaping judgment. It's a reaping judgment. Let's look at 4 through 6. Now, in that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. It will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So what you're going to see now is you get a judgment on Israel, and it is described in the terms of a harvest, right? You see that? This reaper gathering grain, this weeper beating out the olive tree, right? He's gleaning what's left. You get that picture of a harvest, and this is not uncommon. You're familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares. He's going to gather the wheat in his barn and then burn up the tares with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The book of the Revelation, chapter 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Harvest. Judgment. That's what you see here. In verse 4, he says, in that day, Jacob's glory will fade. Everything they trusted in, everything they relished, everything they boasted in, everything they loved, everything prideful, everything glorious about them will fade. Everything that they accounted to be good in this world is going to fade. And he says, the fatness of his flesh will become lean. What I want you to picture in a statement like that is like a POW. Someone that's been captured. If you ever watch documentaries, I love World War II documentaries. You watch these people like that were captured and in the Japan concentration camps, or even in the Holocaust, the Jews that were in the German concentration camps who were just starved, and they just become literally skin draped over a skeleton. That's the picture given here. Everything about their prosperity, everything about their glory is going to fade. They're going to become lean. And it's not just a picture of what's happening individually to people. It's really a picture of what's going to happen to the nation. It's a picture of depopulation. It's a picture of what was once a fruitful nation becoming totally obliterated. In fact, he likens Assyria to a reaper. He says they'll be like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. It'll be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And so he pictures Assyria like a guy with one of those sharp sickles in his hand, and he's just walking through the fields and he's taking out the corn. I mean, his objective, of course, is to be thorough and get every ear. His objective is to get everything he can get, and he's gleaning all the heads of wheat, and he's just going through Israel, and he's just wiping this place out. And this is the objective in the people, in the picture of what Assyria is doing. It's going to come and totally obliterate that kingdom. Now, in that, there is a small ray of hope in verse 6. Yet, boy, we're thankful for words like that. Yet gleanings will be left in it. Like when you shake an olive tree, And they were allowed to come up in Mosaic law, and you wanted the olives off, so you came out, and they kind of like the Dupacons. You wanted to shake that olive tree, beat that olive tree, and it drops its olives for you. But you were not allowed under Mosaic law to shake it twice. You could shake it once, and you get the olives, but you're not allowed under Mosaic law to shake it twice. Do you know why? So the widow and the orphan and the alien would have something to eat. So you went through it once, and you shook it, and everything you got was yours, but those few olives that were left up there in the top, or that one that just hang on to the branch, you got to leave it. And you got to go on. This is for the widow and the orphan and the alien who are starving. Remember Ruth and Boaz, that story? She's going into the field to glean out of the wheat. So they get to go in and they get to eat what's left. And Isaiah uses that analogy. He says, just like that, Assyria is going to come through and they're going to be thorough and they're going to try to wipe out all the olives. They're going to try to get all the corn. They're going to try to get all the wheat. But you know, they're going to miss some. And that some that they're going to miss, that two or three olives on the topmost bough, that four or five on the branches of the fruitful tree, we have a word for them. We call them the remnant. God always saves a remnant of his people, right? He doesn't do it for Aram, and he doesn't do it for Moab, and he doesn't do it for Philistia, but he does do it for the northern kingdom, Israel. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a few survivors. And that's who Isaiah wants to talk about next. These are people that are going to flee south into Judah and become part of the remnant. So first you see a reaping judgment. You also see a redeeming God, and we're thankful for this. Look at verses 7 and 8. In that day, that is the day that God spares some of the remnant. This is not going to be a national revival. This is not going to be the whole nation turning to God. The majority of the nation is going to be destroyed. But there will be a few, three or four olives, God says, who will survive. And in that day, those three or four olives, that remnant, will have regard for his maker. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. You understand that when God brings about judgment into your life and you sometimes learn how insignificant and unimportant and unvaluable things really are. You've talked to people before. Matter of fact, there's probably some in Matador right now that would give you this sort of a testimony. People that lost homes and lost possessions. But you hear from people that say, you know, we lost everything, but we found out when we lost everything what really mattered, right? Sometimes that's a purifying effect. We found out that maybe we didn't need everything we had. We found out what was really important. In that moment, there were things that mattered and things that didn't. And we learned, and it has kind of a purifying effect. And that's what will happen to this remnant. On the day when Assyria sweeps through, it's sure going to show how impotent all their false gods were. It's sure going to show how impotent all these deities on all their high places that they worshiped, all these altars, all the works of their hands. It's going to really point out how powerless all of these false gods were. And they're going to realize in that day, you know, perhaps we need to return to the Lord. Perhaps we need to go. And I love the fact that God reveals himself here as their maker. It's the very basis for understanding of why you ought to worship God. If you've never heard of the cross, if you've never heard of the Exodus, if you've never heard of all the good things God does for his people, if you've never heard of atonement, if you've never understood church, if you've never understood anything about the Bible, there is one basic simple premise that you ought to understand, and that is, how did you get here? I mean, where did you come from? I know, your mom and dad made you. Think about it. How did that happen? I mean, really, you're just telling me that a baby just from nothing shows up and becomes alive in its own unique. How did you get here? And where did you come from? And how did this all get here? And where did it come from? I mean, you remember Paul in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You ought to recognize at the very least, somebody made me. Somebody created all this. I'm going to answer to somebody somewhere. And if you want to buy into the nonsense of evolution and Big Bang and all of that kind of stuff, you're just showing the deception of your heart. It's foolishness. It's utter stupidity, right? I mean, you could take my watch apart, stick it in a box, take every conceivable spring and gear out of my watch, stick it in a box, and just shake the heck out of it for an hour. And what are the odds when I open that box, it's a fully functioning working watch? It just doesn't happen, right? God created this. He made it. And the calling of mankind is to recognize that first and foremost. And so God starts with, their eyes will be open to again regard their maker. But then notice the progression. Then they look not only to him as their maker, but they look to him as Isaiah's favorite title, the Holy One of Israel. And at that moment, this remnant that has survived the judgment will quit regarding their altars, and they'll quit regarding their own legalistic works, and they'll quit looking to what they've made with their hands, even these Asherim that they got from Aram and all their incense stands, and they're going to turn it all away, and they're going to return back to the Lord. You think about this reality. What do all those things have in common? That is that they're powerless, and Israel will turn away from them. During the judgment, you don't need a false god. During the judgment, you need a real Savior. And so, God now is revealing what's happening to Israel. They're going to be judged, thoroughly gleaned, thoroughly attacked, but there will be a few survivors, and those survivors, because God leaves a remnant, will return to Judah, they will return to the Lord, they will be saved. But only the remnant. Judgment is coming. And here's where Isaiah really wants to get real, even with his own people. And this is the third thing he wants to teach them. We're going to call it a realized futility. They're going to finally see the rest, how futile their religion is. This is all those that are being judged. This is those that are in the caravan being led away to Assyria. These are those that are being kicked out of the land. This is even Judah who's watching them get kicked out of the land. Look at 9 to 11. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. Why? Why is God going to destroy all their cities? Why is God going to forsake all their places? Why is God going to abandon them? Why is God going to make their land a desolation? Are you ready? This is the key verse. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with the vine slips of a strange god. I want you to think about this reality for a second. Here we are in Isaiah's day, but I want you to hit rewind. Young kids don't know much about rewind because they don't have VCR tapes or cassettes anymore, but it takes forever. Anyway, you rewind. I want you to back up 700 years. You back up 700 years, and the children of Israel have just finished their 40-year walk through the wilderness. And they've actually come around from Egypt, and they've swung around the bottom part of Israel, the promised land, and they've gone up through Edom and Moab and Ammon, and they've come around, and they're at Mount Nebo, and this is where Moses is going to look and see the promised land, and they're fixing to cross the Jordan just above the Dead Sea, and they're going to go into the promised land with Joshua, and they're going to first hit Jericho, and so they're right there at that moment and finishing up with the 40 years. And Moses, not permitted to go with them into the promised land, has a final sermon to preach to them, a kind of final word of warning, a final teaching, a final lesson, a final summation of the ministry of his life. And you call that last sermon Deuteronomy. It's what it is. And I just want you to hear some of the points that Moses makes in the sermon we call Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, what are they supposed to remember? Salvation, right? You were a slave. You remember that? You don't ever forget what you were. You remember that you were a slave, and you remember that God redeemed you from your life of slavery into life with him. And the memory of your salvation should be what motivates you to keep the Sabbath. You ought to remember what you were. You ought to remember what God did. And that ought to be enough to promote obedience in your life. Moses keeps going. Deuteronomy 16:12. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. There it is again. Your motive for obedience should be that you were a slave, but God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 24:18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. I mean, you're picking up on a theme. Remember what you were. Remember that God saved you, and you need to obey him because of what he did. Deuteronomy 24:22. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. I mean, it's over and over. You need to remember what you were. You need to remember where you were. You need to remember that God saved you. Now, we're going to pause there for a second. You take that sermon and fast forward 1,500 years, and you've got a group of Jews in a room, and they're actually doing what Moses said. They're remembering that they were slaves in Egypt. They're remembering that God pulled them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and they're celebrating in the midst of it. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that Jewish Passover that they're taking, they get a new directive. In Luke 22, When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." It's no different than what Moses commanded. I want you to remember where you were, what you were, and how God redeemed you. Only Jesus showed up and says, from here on out, when you do this, stop remembering Egypt. Stop remembering the Exodus. When you do this, remember me. Remember, I'm the one that saved you from sin. I'm the one that delivered you from your burden. I'm the one that set you free from your slavery. I'm the one that redeemed you. But you understand the importance of remembering. I just show you that so you'll know this is our sermon too. We are called to remember. Remember what the Lord did. Remember what we were. Remember how he redeemed us. This is to be our motivation for obedience. And so Moses is preaching about remembering what you were. You were a slave and you were redeemed. But that's not all that Moses wants them to remember. Deuteronomy 7:17. "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." So when God calls you to obey him and you're afraid, and you don't think you can go forward and fear lies before you, you need to remember your God. Do you not remember that Egypt was pretty insurmountable as well? Do you not remember the barrier that was the Red Sea? And neither of these things proved to be any kind of difficulty to God. You need to remember that when God calls you, God supplies. Remember the power of God on your behalf. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And this would be remembering God's providence in your life. Even the lean years, even the times when it felt like things were bad, when it felt like things were lean, when it felt like danger was imminent, when it felt like there wasn't enough food or it felt like there wasn't enough water, neither one of those instances proved that God didn't care for you. Those were moments in which God was pruning you, sanctifying you. But he's always been at work. His providence has always been there. And now here you are, standing to go into the promised land, and you look back over that 40 years, and you know what you learned when you look back? He never failed us. He never forsook us. That's true, isn't it? I mean, you learn a lot about God in the rearview mirror. Sometimes during the day, you look in the mirror and you're like, it's over, we're going to fail, we're not going to make it, we won't survive. And yet, you look back and you realize you always have. That's not you, that's the Lord. He's always carried you. And Moses said, you need to remember that. God is ever present. He's always working in your life. Deuteronomy 8:17. "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hands have made this wealth,' but you shall remember that the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." In other words, you need to remember who's blessing you. You need to remember why you're successful in life. Did you have enough to eat? You need to remember why. Well, that's because I worked hard. You know, it's the Shenandoah farmer. We plowed this field, we planted this field, we harvested this grain, but thank you just the same anyway, right? Look, who gave you the ability to farm? Who gave you the ability to strength? Who gave you the ability to walk and talk and do the things that you do? The Lord did that. And you need to know that. You need to remember it all came from his hand, his provision. And you need to remember that, Moses says, so that you don't ever forget and start giving credit to some other god. So that you don't ever turn to some other deity and see him as your savior or see her as your provider or see her as your protector. Don't ever do that. You are to remember who saves you, remember who provides for you, remember who guides you, remember who sanctifies you, and he alone gets the glory in your life. In fact, Moses ends the book of Deuteronomy with a song. He actually composes a song for the children of Israel. And a song, because it's easy to learn. In fact, Moses tells the people, look, I'm about to die, and I know you. It's like the last revenge of Moses. I know you, and I know what you're going to do when I die. You're not going to do a thing I've told you. You're going to fail, and you're going to rebel, and you're going to go the wrong way. So I'm going to give you a song to learn, and you sing this song, and you remember this song, and hopefully this song will serve as a reminder in your head to keep you on the straight and narrow. Now, if you want to read the song in its entirety, it's Deuteronomy 32. I'm not going to read it all to you tonight, but Deuteronomy 32 is the song that Moses taught them. Incidentally, it's the song Israel never learned. But here's a portion of that song, Deuteronomy 32, 15. "But Jeshurun," and that's another name for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And that's just a part of the song Moses wanted them to learn. He preached that sermon, and he gave them a song about the dangers of forgetting God. And here we are, 700 years later, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. This is a fulfillment of the warning that Moses gave you 700 years ago. You forgot. You didn't listen. But let's go one step further. Isaiah shows them what forgetting God looks like. He said, what does it look like to forget God? I mean, we came to church, right? We came to worship, right? We still do Easter. We still do Christmas. I got a cross necklace, right? What do you mean I forgot? He says in verse 10, you forgot the God of your salvation. You've not remembered the rock of your refuge. What does that look like? Well, here. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. Now, I know that's kind of a bizarre statement. You're saying God has a problem with the plants I plant? No. When God spoke about the nation of Israel, and he talked about making them a fruitful nation, what was his analogy? You remember, it was back in Isaiah 5, that the Lord was going to what? Plant a vineyard, remember? And Israel was his vineyard, and he was going to get fruit from his vineyard, and that was the idea. Well, Isaiah loves that imagery. He loves this farming imagery. But here he says, Israel, here's what you have done. You planted delightful plants. That is sort of your vineyard. That is sort of your desire to be fruitful for God. But the problem was, when you planted your plants, you set them with vine slips of a strange God. And if you don't know what a vine slip is, this is like grafting. In some sense, it's like taking a wild plant and grafting it in to your plant. Another thing they'll call like a slip is like if you cut up a potato because it has an eye on it, and you cut that chunk out of the potato and you stick it in water, it'll make its own new roots, and you can go plant that chunk of a potato. That's like planting another slip. God here says, this is what you've done. You have taken what I gave you, my plant, you have taken what I started, and you have combined it with something pagan. You've combined it with something strange. You took what I clearly commanded you to do, my commands, my worship, my Godhead, you know, my holiness, and you distorted it. You started influencing it. You started bringing in foreign gods. We call that sort of pluralism or polytheism or a syncretism, where you begin to just mesh multiple thoughts. It was the intermingling of false religions with your true religion. You quit solely relying on God, and you started relying on God and false gods. You started relying on God and pagan nations like Aram. And you forgot how capable God alone is to save you. You forgot how strong God alone is by himself. You forgot even the hardship that you have a purpose from him. And so pluralism was akin to forgetting God. Now you see that today. Anytime people take the true gospel or the true message of Scripture and they sort of merge it with mysticism, you see that in the charismatic movement a lot, or they'll get some sort of psychology, which is even in Baptist circles, people love psychiatrists and psychology and, you know, philosophy and things of that nature. It gets some sort of Christianese language, but it's all pagan in its thought, self-help type stuff. And people try to kind of mingle it into Christianity. Like, you know, I guess a good statement would be God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, you've heard that's not in Scripture, right? But that's sort of this mingling. God helps those who are poor in spirit and totally worthless and can't do a thing. That's who God helps. But you got this kind of mingling of human thought. But do Joel Osteen. That's a classic example of some mixture of self-help, New Age thought processes with Christian lingo mixed in. That's just this mixing. But when you do that, it strays from what is truly orthodox Christianity or orthodox worship. And that is what God says, that's what it means to forget who I am. That's what it means to forget who Christ is. That's what it means to forget who the Spirit is. That's what it means to forget who God's Word is. In the New Testament, you have a church that is very guilty of that, and that's the Corinthians. That you remember they had all these pagan idols to all these priestesses, Aphrodite and all the others. And they had this real bad problem of trying to take the mysticism and sort of the paganism from those religions and sort of take the stuff they liked from that and try to infiltrate it into their Christianity. And here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And that was the Corinthians. They had mixed Christianity with the cults of their city and ended up with a different Jesus and a different gospel. You see that today everywhere. Well, that's what Israel did. And because Israel did that, God is removing them. He akin that to forgetting him. And notice what they do, verse 11. In the day that you plant it. So now they're trying to make a hybrid Christianity. In the day you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. This is hard work, right? There's a mixture of legalism in this. You're working so hard to try to make it work. But it won't work. The harvest will be a heap and a day of sickliness and incurable pain. You start distorting who God is. You start abandoning the God of the Bible. You start recreating a Jesus to your own liking. It's going to end in failure. I don't care if he has the right name. If it's not the biblical Jesus, it's not going to work. I don't care how hard you work to make it work and you strive, it's not going to work. It's all going to end in failure. And that alone, by the way, should be a tremendous encouragement to Isaiah's congregation. If you're Judah, listen to what God did to Israel. Take a long internal look, Judah, and make sure that you're not doing what they did. Make sure that you're not mixing your religion of God with some pagan religion and you've not distorted it and forgetting who God actually is. If you're in Spur and you're listening to Isaiah, take an internal look and make sure you're not mixing the thought processes of the culture and infiltrating it into your Christianity so you end up with some sort of hybrid mixture that's not Christianity at all. Be careful. God judges those things. So there's the warning. Aram's going to fall and Israel will fall, and you see why. But there's one final message now that Isaiah has for the people of Judah, and this is thirdly, Judah's problem will end. Verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. So now Isaiah zooms out. The focus was sort of Israel and Aram, these nations that just kept pecking at Judah, pillaging, plundering, invading, stealing, invading, marauding, and just always sort of this pest that would just wouldn't leave you alone. And God gives this oracle through Isaiah that says, look, I'm going to deal with them. Aram and Israel will be no more. It's just not going to happen. But he goes further and says, it's not just true of Aram and Israel. Isaiah, this will be true of any nation that afflicts you. Notice how he speaks of them. The uproar of many nations. They roar like the roaring of the seas. They rumble. They rush on rumbling like many waters. They rumble on and on and on like many waters. I mean, he just sort of speaks of them as this nonstop, relentless chirp and attack, right? They're just constantly rumbling, constantly roaring. It doesn't matter what you do or where you go. There's always this chihuahua nipping at your heels, right? Just constantly chirping. And God's telling Isaiah to tell the people of Judah, look, it's not just Aram and Israel, any nation that is afflicting you, I'm going to put an end to them. I know this world is full of your enemies. I hear their uproar. I hear their rumbling. They rumble on and on and on and on. And think about it today, church. The ACLU telling you there has to be a separation between church and state. Listen, there doesn't have to be a separation between God and anything. The whole world is his. He created it all. There's nothing immune to the influence of God. And that includes the federal government of the United States. God didn't say there had to be a separation of church and state, right? That's the ACLU. But boy, they'll bark at you, won't they? You try to pray in school or you try to do this or that, and man, here they come. Well, you got this fear, this threat. The ACLU is going to sue us or going to attack us. Or there's gonna, you remember, we even had some dumb organization tried to get us to take the cross down off the hill. Remember? I mean, just nonsense that goes on. But it's a constant chirping in our ear. You have Black Lives Matters now constantly telling you you're racist. You have the LGBTQ who tells you that you don't love like Jesus. You have Planned Parenthood that tells you you don't care about women's rights. And you have social media that tells you you're far too judgmental, right? Always somebody just barking and chirping and constantly attacking. In reality, it's more than Aram and Israel. It's the whole world. But just as Isaiah told Judah that God would protect him from Aram and Israel, so will God protect them from all the other nations. He will rebuke them. They will flee far away. They're going to be chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. You probably don't know this, but try to picture, if you can, what it looks like when wind blows and dirt goes in front of it, right? That's the analogy given here, right? They're just not going to stay put. They're just not going to last. At times, they are terrifying. They can be. And you get the letter, you know, threatening the lawsuit from the ACLU, or you get confronted by somebody about how you just don't love like Jesus. Right? And those moments can be sort of scary and intimidating and terrifying. And so he says, at evening time, behold, there's terror. But before morning, there are no more. He dealt with Aram. He dealt with Israel. He dealt with Assyria. And the message to God's people is that he will deal with them too. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. And this is sort of the point to this oracle against Damascus. In a hostile world of antagonists, boasters who want to plunder and pillage the church, in a hostile world where our gospel and our convictions are constantly under attack, in a hostile world where the church even seems to be caving left and right, we hear stories all the time of churches that just seem to bow to this and just cave to this and sort of give up convictions that they never would have dreamed giving up even a decade ago. And then they just begin to bow until it almost leaves you alone and you think, what has happened here? And so the temptation and the pressure of the culture is to give in, right? Don't. Remember who it is who saved you. Remember how he saved you. Remember the power that he has. Remember what he's called you to do. Remember his promises of the future and stand your ground. God will deal with those who seek to terrify you. 2 Thessalonians 1, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God will deal with that. You don't have to fret them or worry about them. God will deal with them. But it also includes, by the way, even fake brothers, even fake Christianity. Is that not what the northern kingdom represented? They were supposed to be God's people. They claimed to be God's people, but they had defected from God and they had formed their own nation and it had become some sort of blob of mixture of pagan religion and Judaism and kind of worshiping God, but it was a calf in two different locations and they're on high places and it, you know, in a lot of ways they claimed to be God's people, but man, it was so messed up and distorted. Just like if you were to walk into a strange church in some other city and you say, well, I know it says church on the wall and it's supposed to be Christianity, but I don't know what this is, but it's not Christianity. And it's some sort of bizarre conglomeration of worldliness and pagan, you know, mysticism. And you go, I don't even know what this is anymore. We see that. That's sort of what Israel was. And God will deal with them too. Listen to Philippians 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He's not talking about pagans there. He's talking about religious people. People who are in the midst of Christian religion, but in reality they are enemies of the cross. In reality, they're heading to judgment. In reality, all they really want is the fleshly desires of the world. In reality, they only boast and brag about things that are shameful. They're only focused on the things of the world. And Paul says, don't focus on them. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. People like that would be like the northern kingdom. They claim to know God, but in reality, they reject him. They've chosen the world's approval over God's approval. They've chosen to love the world instead of God. And Paul says, don't be like them. Remember the God of your salvation. Remember how he saved you. Remember how he changed you. Devote yourself to him because he's not finished. He's coming back, and he will subject all things to himself according to the authority and power he has. Don't give in. That's the message to Judah. I know who they are, and they chirp and bark, and don't give in. You stand. Do not forget your God. Do not turn from your God. Do not turn to other gods. Do not turn to other nations. You trust your God, the one who created you, the one who saved you out of Egypt, the one who sustained you by his mighty hand. You trust him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. And Lord, we just confess to you that this is our desire. We want to trust you and you alone. We want to remember what we were, sinners, vile, fallen, evil, undeserving of anything good, and yet you, by your grace, redeemed us. You saved us. You reached into our Egypt and pulled us out of the slavery of our sin. You set our feet on a rock. You made our footsteps firm. You have established us as your church, and you sustain us each day. Lord God, we thank you for reminders in Scripture not to yield to the influences of the world, to those sort of nagging thorns that rumble and roar and bark at us from the outside. You have reminded us that they are teethless dogs, that they have no authority or power, and someday you'll put an end to them. At best, they are here for the testing of your people, to see if we will hold true and stand strong and not give in to their bark. And Lord, in our country, that's especially all it is. I know there are countries where they actually are suffering physical persecution, but in America right now, we're just dealing with a lot of barking dogs. And Lord, teach us not to fear them or to yield to them or to compromise who you are or who Christ is or who the Holy Spirit is or what your word says or what Christianity is, but to stand strong and to trust you and you alone. God, you are worthy of that. Help us to remember you and not to yield. Lord, we want to do that, but we confess we are weak people. So strengthen us. Give us the grace to stand. Keep us from stumbling as you have promised to do. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.